Chapter 4, verses 29 through 32. Please stand for the reading of God's word. It's our tradition to stand and read out loud together, so please join me. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Thank you. Please be seated. My message will fall under three subheadings this morning. First, America's new pandemic. Second, the unforgivable sin of unforgiveness. And third, get up and walk. First, America's new pandemic. I was thinking on Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. It was already in my heart and mind from last week when I got a phone call Monday evening from a friend. He had been asked to moderate a meeting. It was a meeting with the goal of reconciling some people who work in a particular office, and there was one individual in particular who had been quite inappropriate in their behavior. And my friend was describing the meeting. He said, this person, who is a Christian, when that person was confronted with their behavior, just exploded. Every single word in verse 31 was necessary to describe what happened. Bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, slander, and even a bit of malice. And as my friend described this scene, it reminded me of so many meetings and situations I have been in over the years where I have witnessed this very same thing, a story, a scenario of a person who is in the church who's so embittered that he or she is unwilling to repent and unwilling to forgive. And that's when it occurred to me. It literally came on like a light bulb that literally the entire book of Ephesians, and particularly the fourth chapter, was probably written by the Apostle Paul with this very thing in mind. People in the church who were unwilling to forgive. And if you actually go back and read the whole book of Ephesians, it actually kind of looks that way. And it makes perfect sense. I mean, think about this list in verse 31. These things that grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Malice, anger, wrath, slander, clamor, bitterness. They all are actually the very attitudes and behaviors we would expect of somebody who has been hurt, deeply offended, and unwilling to forgive. And of course, when you think about it, there were so many reasons for there to be unforgiveness within the early church in Asia Minor. You have to remember who's sitting there in this church. Paul remembers who these people are. You've got racial tensions between Jew and Gentile, between Greeks and barbarians. You have so much potential for unforgiveness from the Roman centurions who are now part of the church and the people that they conquered and were so harsh to. Right? I mean, you have slaves and slave owners. They're all coming to the Lord. They're all sitting in the church. You have so much constant persecution coming from both the Jews and the Roman government. So many reasons to be hurt, to be nursing this sense of anger. And yet Paul writes, there is no place for that in the redeemed community. Put it away. Wrath, anger, slander, clamor, malice, bitterness, put it all away. So, you know, these words, they're similar, but they're different. And I just want to take a minute to walk you through it. And I want you to be honest as to how it strikes you. First, let's talk about anger. Anger is where our unforgiveness begins. It's when somebody wrongs us, we've been unjustly accused, or we've been treated unjustly, we've been deeply offended, maybe even traumatized through some painful experience. The word here in verse 31 is orge. It's very similar to the word that Paul used early in verse 26, or getsamai, when he says, be angry and do not sin. This is the emotion of anger. It is common. It's inevitable. We're going to feel anger. But says, you know, be angry, be orge, but do not sin. And he immediately follows that with, do not let the sun set upon your anger. In other words, deal with your anger quickly and redemptively. How do we do that? We look at Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. He says, if your brother has wronged you, go to your brother, right? Confront them about their sin, seeking reconciliation. But even if we can't be reconciled, Paul says, put it away, which means we have to forgive. We have to forgive. And if we do not forgive, we will inevitably sin in our anger. Our unwillingness to forgive provides what Paul says is an opportunity for the devil. And we all know this is true. Unresolved anger always becomes something much worse. For example, wrath. The word wrath in the Greek is thumos. We find an example of thumos in many places in Scripture, but particularly one that you might be familiar with, Luke 4. You'll remember Jesus is reading from Isaiah in the synagogue there in his hometown of Nazareth. And he says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Remember that? And they look at him like, you're Joseph's kid. And Jesus reminds them that throughout history, when the Jews refused to accept the word of God, that God would just bless the Gentiles. That didn't go well. And here's what we read in verse 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, thumos. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill so that they could throw him down the cliff. That's thumos. Rage, unbridled rage, wrath. And this is what leads to acts of retaliation or violence. I heard Keller once say, the longer we hold on to wrath, the more we become like a wraith. Right? I mean, it literally eats away our soul. Paul also mentions clamor as a product of our anger and unforgiveness. Clamor is loud shouting and complaining. Remember in Acts 19, there in the city of Ephesus, the silversmith named Demetrius is making a case in front of the public that the Christians are tanking the economy because the economy was largely built upon selling idols of Artemis, and they're not buying, more and more people are becoming Christians, they're not buying idols, it's going to hurt the economy. And we read in verse 28, when they heard this, they were enraged, thumos, and were crying out, clamor, great as Artemis of the Ephesians. Right? So that's you've seen this when groups of people start shouting down each other, they're hurling insults at each other. I mean, think about a Chiefs game when the Patriots are in town, right? Our fans are famous for their clamor. It's not stuff you want your kids to hear. And Paul makes it clear, there's no place in the church for clamor. Put it away. Paul then insists that we must put away all slander. This is the situation when you get angry, somebody has hurt you, they've really offended you, and you stew on that, and you begin to talk about that person in a very one-dimensional way. And you embellish that story a little bit, you exaggerate just a little bit to make sure that people feel bad for you, and they join you in their disdain for this person. That's called slander. It's called the assassination of a person's character. It comes from the Greek word blasphemia, which is where we get our English word blasphemy. It lacks grace, and most of the time, it's inaccurate. That's slander. And Paul says, put it away. Then Paul mentions malice. Malice is a very serious word. Malice is the intent to do evil or inflict harm upon another person. The Greek word for malice that's used here is kakia. It literally means evil or wickedness. This is where you're imagining the way you're going to kill somebody. This is where you're imagining the way you'd like to torture them, the way you'd like for them to experience great harm, even to the extent that you begin to plan your revenge. You begin to angle in such a way that they get what they deserve. That's malice. And malice is the child of bitterness. I say bitterness for last because, quite frankly, I think bitterness is the new pandemic in America, and particularly following 2020. Dr. Stephen Diamond, in a 2009 article written for Psychology Today entitled Anger Disorder, writes, bitterness is a chronic and pervasive state of smoldering resentment, one of the most destructive and toxic of human emotions. Bitterness is a kind of morbid, characterological hostility towards someone, something, or toward life itself. It is a prolonged, resentful feeling of disempowered and devalued victimization. Most mental orders stem directly from anger, rage, resentment, hostility, or bitterness. There's no question that if left to fester unconsciously, anger, rage, and resentment about having been traumatized become bitterness and hostility, which in turn give rise to self-defeating, sometimes passive-aggressive, destructive, vengeful, or even violent behavior. Pathological embitterment is a dangerous state of mind that can and does motivate evil deeds. Bitterness is a huge problem, a hugely common problem, increasingly common. I want you to think about in a culture that is wired to develop a narrative around victimhood. Think about what he just defined, how he defined bitterness. A prolonged, resentful feeling of disempowered and devalued victimization that accounts for most mental disorders. I want you to think about the fact that every year over the last 10 years, we continue to hit record numbers of public shootings. And there's a rage, there is a wrath, there is a bitterness that has seeped so deep into the culture, and it continues to find its way into schools. Because bitterness starts early. We are teased and hazed by a bully. A teacher calls us out and embarrasses us in the middle of class. These things have always been happening. But now, that bitterness takes root. There is this stewing. There is this wrath. And now there's people coming through the schools, shooting the teachers, shooting these students. Horrible, evil, terrible things, right? Bitterness. A well-known Catholic counselor, Gregory Popcak, sums it up this way: bitterness is unforgiveness fermented. Bitterness is unforgiveness fermented. In a culture that has set aside a biblical worldview and the hope of the gospel, which is that we are all sinners saved by God's extravagant grace that empowers us to extend forgiveness one to another, what are our kids, what is the society going to do with their anger and their resentment and bitterness? And what will be the outcome of an increasing number of people living a narrative of, I'm a victim, I am disempowered, I am devalued because of what that person did to me? And it festers over time, it ferments. This is why I believe America's growing pandemic is bitterness. I suspect if you ask many therapists, pastors, or counselors, most of them would agree. Fortunately, there is a cure for bitterness. Another well-known psychologist and contributor to Psychology Today, Dr. Leon Seltzer, writes, virtually every writer who has weighed in on the subject of bitterness has discussed its ultimate remedy, forgiveness. Forgiveness alone enables you to let go of grievances, grudges, rancor, and resentment. It's the single most potent antidote for the venomous desire for retributive justice poisoning your system. Learning to forgive your violator facilitates your recovery from a wound that, while it may have originated from outside yourself, has been kept alive from the venom you've synthesized within you. That's a lot. But you hear what these secular psychologists are saying. Bitterness, toxic. Cure, forgiveness. Now, you already know that. But here's the problem in our society, in our culture, is that forgiveness is now being set aside and being replaced for justifiable anger. Anger is now noble. The more angry we are, the more we stand for justice. Forgiveness is a thing of the past. It's part of the Christian relic. Anger is what is now taught, what is now noble. Think of that. Sadly, that self-justifying anger is not only just out there in the unbelieving world, it has taken root in the church, to which I'd like to speak to. That leads me to my second subheading, the unforgivable sin of unforgiveness. Let's just begin with a definition, a working definition of forgiveness. If forgiveness is the cure to bitterness, and bitterness is such a root of great evil, what is forgiveness? Tim Keller, in the last book that he wrote before he passed away, entitled Forgive, outlines four aspects of genuine Christian forgiveness. Number one, we must name the trespass truthfully as wrong and punishable. No excuses, no half-truths, no watered-down dismissals. If you can say, it's no big deal, don't worry about it, we're not actually talking about forgiveness. Forgiveness entitles, it's a big deal. There's been wrong, there's been it's something hurtful to such an extent that it would deserve punishment. Second, is to identify with the perpetrator as a fellow sinner rather than thinking how different from you that person is. It is to ultimately will for their good, right? So we don't write them off and categorize them as something other than selves. We relate with what it is to be a sinful person who can do sinful things. Third, it is to release the wrongdoer from liability by absorbing the debt oneself rather than seeking revenge and paying them back. Christian forgiveness is always costly to the one who forgives, every single time. And fourth, it is to aim for reconciliation rather than breaking off the relationship forever. That's the heart of Christian forgiveness, all right? Now, the culture has its own theories on forgiveness. It's really just two that I'll touch on briefly. One is the therapeutic forgiveness. You've heard the statement, to hold on to your anger and bitterness is to drink poison and expect the other person to die, right? And so we've heard this, we understand this therapeutically, that if we forgive, we're getting rid of the poison because that poison only kills us. But what I want you to know, that cultural definition of therapeutic forgiveness is really self-serving, right? It's really still just about you. And Christian forgiveness is never self-serving. Secondly, is what we're going to call conditional groveling forgiveness, right? Which is to say, I might forgive you if you convince me that you're really, really sorry. So it's on you to grovel sufficiently in order to convince me that you're truly sorry, which is really just a method of me to have control over you, right? So you understand sometimes you have actually hurt somebody, but then they use that as a way to have power and control over you, and they insist that you grovel and that you kind of, you know, really go to great lengths to show how sorry you are, and maybe they'll forgive you. By the way, this is me with the state trooper. Just a lot of groveling. Genuine repentance, right? Really, 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 really sorry, right? So we all know what that's like. But these cultural forms of forgiveness lack the power of Christian forgiveness, which is based upon the gospel and beautifully articulated right here, this one line, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's Christian forgiveness. It's made possible because we were saved, we were forgiven by God's unmerited grace, and we didn't deserve to be forgiven. We deserve hell. But when we repent and place our faith in Christ, we are the benefactors of being forgiven. And this unmerited mercy is the foundation for Christian forgiveness one to another. So the gospel mandate of forgiveness is not therapeutic, although it does bring relief. It is not conditional groveling, although it does require that we simply repent and turn back to God. But it comes from what we've previously received in Christ, and that's why this is the mandate of forgiveness. Forgive as God forgave you in Christ. Now, I'm done with the hypothetical. I'm now moving to the, you know, inappropriately personal. I am concerned about what I see happening in churches, including our own. It saddens me to admit that I have met many people in churches who look religious, act religious, serve faithfully in ministries, but when I get inside of their lives and I get a peek into their relationships, I discover an embittered spirit that is unwilling to genuinely repent and completely unwilling to forgive those who hurt them. You might be shocked to discover how many people, even in this church, have completely written off their own family members, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, children, neighbors, coworkers, just 100% cut them off, will not talk to them, completely unreconciled, and no intent of ever forgiving them. This trend is so prominent, and it seems to be growing, and particularly as we move into identifying, actually building our identity around our victimhood, building our identity around, you don't have any idea how badly I've been treated, how horrible this person's been to me. This is now my story. This is my narrative. This is my identity. Now, before you get triggered and start composing an email in your mind, and by the way, I love it when you write me. I never want you to not write me because I want to inform the email that you're writing, okay? I just want you to understand, I get it. I've been a pastor for over 30 years. Like, I totally actually do understand. And I actually am a victim of trauma myself. I was raped when I was 5 years old. It was a horrible, terrible thing. And those things just don't go away by themselves. I understand the need for therapy. I understand how trauma informs our ability to cope. I understand that some churches and denominations historically have leveraged mandatory forgiveness as a means of covering up and even justifying horrible behavior. I understand that people in toxic codependent relationships have sometimes, that like the perpetrator uses religious language of forgiveness to keep them trapped within that relationship. I understand that sometimes it is best for us to forgive in the heart and get out of a relationship and not be exposed to, you know, chronic violence and harm. I really do get that. But here's what I want you to understand. I mean, I can't cover all the ground that there's covered in one short message. I want you to consider one thing, though. Would you please consider this? That the New Testament is trauma-informed. You probably have never considered that possibility, but it's actually true. Think about the Apostle Paul. Here is a man who understood trauma at a level most of us cannot even fathom. Let me just give you the short list that he gives us in 2 Corinthians 11. This is just a story of his life. Several imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. Many a sleepless night in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. That's trauma. That's a lot of trauma for any one human being to endure, right? And he's following Jesus, who is also fairly trauma-informed. In the last 3 years of his life, Jesus of Nazareth was homeless, without possessions, hated, falsely accused, betrayed by a close friend, denied by his best friend, abandoned by all his friends, unjustly arrested, sentenced to death after being publicly declared innocent, scourged to within an inch of his life, stripped naked, nailed to a Roman cross in front of hundreds of people who heckled him until he died. That's a lot of trauma. And yet, in his last dying breath, what does he say, church? Forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the church in Ephesus after being chained to a Roman centurion under imprisonment in Rome for 2 years. Is he embittered? No. He writes to the church, I tell you, forgive one another as God forgave you in Christ. This is the redundant message of the New Testament. It doesn't mean that we voluntarily continue to subject ourselves to violence or chronic harm. It does mean that we release people from the prison of contempt. We forgive as we've been forgiven. Now, Jesus, this is one of the most redundant themes. If you read the New Testament, you read Jesus' teachings, he's very redundant. In fact, when he taught the church to pray in Matthew 6, he said, pray this way. Pray this way all the time. Right in the heart of the prayer. Right? Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I don't know if you realize what you're asking for when you pray that prayer, but you are literally asking that God would forgive you to the extent, in the same degree, that you forgive others. And in case you're sitting there thinking to yourself, I really don't think that's what he meant. In the very next verse, when he finishes the prayer, he goes on to say in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's what he said. Very clearly. Pray it. And be aware of the fact, this is how it works. Our forgiveness will render us unforgiven before God. Now, I know some of you are like, I've been attending church my whole life, and nobody's ever told me that. That doesn't, you know, like if you're visiting for the first time, you're like, this is not a very grace-filled church. Listen, I'm just telling you what Jesus said. And I know in your mind, you're coming up with the exception right now. And in your mind, you're probably asking a very reasonable question. How in the world am I supposed to forgive that person, especially when they keep sinning against me? And I just want you to know, your question is represented in Scripture. Peter, the captain of the disciples, you know, like had all the boldness to ask the question we're all thinking. It's all right. And so here's what Peter asks in Matthew 18. You know, he heard Jesus say in Matthew 6, took 12 chapters, been stewing on it. He says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? You know what? Like, Peter knew the Jewish law was 3, so he doubled it and added 1 just for a bonus. And Jesus says, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Now, some of you keep a very thorough journal. You're like on 69. So you're 70, like 8 more times. He's out. This is not actually a finite number. This is taking the number of completion times infinity. That's what that would entail. Our forgiveness is to be inexhaustible. Why? Because we have been forgiven much. And to follow that up, Jesus tells a little story. He said, Peter, sit right down. Let me just tell you a little story about a king who decided to settle accounts with his servants. And of course, you know, he brings up servant number 1 here. And this guy owes the king 10,000 talents. Now, a talent was a year's wage. The man owed 10,000 years of wages. So let's just do the math. If the average wage in America is $40,000 and you owe 10,000 years of income, you owe $400 billion. You know what Jesus did? He took the highest level of currency where there was a word, that's a talent. He took the highest number in the Greek language. It's an unthinkable, unimaginable, incomprehensible debt that is completely unpayable. So the law of the kingdom for such indebtedness was clear. The man who could not pay his debt was to be sold into slavery along with his wife and children, and everything that he owned was to be liquidated, and that would be put against the debt, which would just be like a small little drop in a bucket for $400 billion of debt, right? But it would be the end of this man's life. And so naturally, he falls to the ground. He begs for time. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. He says, just give me some time. I'll work hard. I'll pay it all back, which is a joke. It's impossible. It's ridiculous. Man would have to live over 10,000 years to pay him back. But the king, who is full of mercy, looks upon this poor man, and out of pity for him and his family, he forgives the debt, which is to say the king assumes a $400 billion loss out of pity for this very irresponsible, flat-out guilty, groveling servant. And keep in mind, this is just one servant in the kingdom. As he keeps settling these accounts, who knows how many more of these servants are going to owe that much or more. But this is the heart of the king. He assumes a gargantuous, unthinkable loss out of pity for one who begs for mercy. Now, as you know, the story gets really interesting after that, because the man walks out from this time of accounting with the king. He's been forgiven $400 billion. He walks out. He sees a fellow servant who owes him 3 months' income. He walks right up to the man, grabs him by the throat, and says, pay me what you owe me now. And the man falls on the ground and says the exact same words, please just give me some time and I'll pay you back, which he'll actually pay him back. Now, we would think that the guy who had just been forgiven $400 billion, like his wife and his kids were all going to be sold to slavery, like all of that, you would think he would be merciful to the guy who owes him 3 months' income. But that's not what happens. Matthew 18:30, we read, he, the forgiven servant, refused and went and put him, the other servant, in prison until he should pay the debt. No mercy at all. And of course, there's other witnesses, and they bear witness to the king of what happened. So the king summons this man before him, this unforgiving servant. And here's what he says. I really want you to listen. The king is pretty fired up. He looks at the servant. He says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Church, if you hold unforgiveness in your heart, please know you're going to stand before God. This is the conversation you're going to have. This is the question that he is going to ask you. Should you not have extended mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Now, I know some of you, you're so angry right now. You're like, I'm leaving this church. I'm never, you know, I get it. But can I just be perfectly blunt? If you cannot forgive your brother who has sinned against you, and you're sitting here today, here's what I can pretty much say is probably true. And that is that not only are you not willing to forgive, but you really struggle to even identify what your role was in the conflict, and that this parable is offensive to you because you would say, God has never had to forgive me $400 billion worth of debt. I've generally been a pretty good person. Which is to say, in all due respect, you've never actually seen your sin. You've never repented genuinely. You don't understand this whole Christian thing about unmerited grace. And your unforgiveness is completely reasonable. It's what we would expect of unbelievers. But if you are sitting here today and you have ever had an encounter with God where you heard him speak over your soul, my son, my daughter, your debt has been paid in full, covered by my blood shed on your behalf. And then you're unforgiving to your brother or sister, it makes as little sense as this parable in Matthew 18. And I want you to know how the parable ends. In verse 34, Jesus finishes his little story. He says, and in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt, all $400 billion. And then, if that wasn't clear enough, after story time is over, in the very next verse, he looks directly at Peter, who asked the question, and here's what he says. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Church, he's not talking to unbelievers. Jesus doesn't expect unbelievers to act as those who received unmerited mercy. He's talking to the church. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. And here's the incredibly clear, redundant point. It's not okay for us to withhold our forgiveness in our Christian families, within the church, in relationship with one another. It's not okay to withhold mercy when we've received unmerited mercy in God's forgiveness of our unpayable debt. It's so redundant all through Scripture. We are to forgive as we have been forgiven in Christ. What's more, we're supposed to be kind about it. Kind to one another, tenderhearted with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. Remember that? This is what Paul is trying to get to because there's so much unforgiveness in the early church. This is what I'm trying to get to because there's so much unforgiveness in the modern day church. And I ask your forgiveness, like, geez, Jim is like really intense. Well, listen, 30 years of so many meetings with people who are just raging about their spouse, about their kid, about their parents, about, you know, the coworkers or any number of people. I mean, some of you are still holding grudges for 30 years of the teacher who embarrassed you. You'd still like to just murder that person. And I'm just going to tell you how that conversation goes. So often in the confidentiality, you know, between pastor and parishioner, they just kind of let their hair down, and here it comes. I'm done with that person. I'm done. They can burn as hell, you know, in hell as far as I'm concerned, to which I will pastorally and predictably say, you know, you need to forgive them. Here is the 100% always response to that. Oh, I've already forgiven them. Every single time. I mean, I literally can just like write it out and then here's the flashcard. That's what you're going to say, right? I mean, every single time. We know the scripture. We know how it all works. And in our minds, we've already justified ourselves, all of our bitterness, all of our anger, all of our unforgiveness. And in your mind, you're saying, oh, I've already forgiven. I've forgiven him in my heart. God bless him. Hope he burns in hell. Church, delighting at the thought of somebody burning in hell is not forgiveness. Write it down. Slandering another person, making them out to be one-dimensional, is not forgiveness. Rehearsing your spouse's sin and putting it in their face over and over again, that's not forgiveness. Plotting your revenge and acting in such a way with your passive-aggressive nature to make sure that somebody gets what you think they deserve, not forgiveness. Please stop telling yourself that you've forgiven somebody when you clearly haven't, when there's clearly bitterness and anger and wrath and slander and even clamor and malice in your heart. I want to give you one quick story of forgiveness in my life. It was very costly, but I think it's a good picture of what forgiveness looks like. So this happened many years ago. There was this man that I met. He and his wife and his kids had been living in a hotel for several months, and they were living hand-to-mouth in a very difficult situation. I helped them get housing. I spent time with them. They started attending the church. And then one day, the man calls me. He's like, I have devastating news. My truck has broke down. I have no way to pay for that, and I can't get to work without it. Can you help me? And in, you know, that part of my heart just like has a hard time saying no. I was like, okay. And I lent him the money, and he said, I'm going to get paid in 2 weeks. I'll pay you back, I promise. And of course, 2 weeks came and went, and there was no payment, and then 4 weeks, and then 6 weeks, and a few months. And about three or four times, I called. I was like, hey, man, I don't want to bother you, but like, any chance that you're going to be able to pay me back? Because I didn't have a few extra $1,000. I had to borrow this. It's now costing me interest. I didn't tell him that, but I mean, like, I'm worried. I'm struggling to pay my own bills. I've taken this money, and nothing. Just promises of, oh, I'll be by later today. And then he never came by. I did not handle this well. I was stewing about it. It was causing me a ton of anxiety, and I could feel that bitterness beginning to grow in my spirit. And the Lord brought me back to Matthew 18, and I saw my place in this text, and I didn't like it. Here I am, one who has been forgiven what deserves hell by the unmerited grace of Jesus Christ, and I'm stewing and holding over this man a few $1,000s. I knew what God was calling me to do. I got in my truck. I went to his workplace. He and his wife were actually standing there together. I walked right up to him. They were like, eh. And I just said, brother, I want you to know your debt is canceled. And I will never bring this up to you again. I love you and your family. Let's move on. And I remember his wife literally just came undone with tears, like she couldn't even talk. And I remember recognizing in that moment the very same thing I had seen at the altar time and time again, when a human soul covered up in unforgiveness and anger and bitterness and such a deep, deep burden against God, hears the Holy Spirit speak over them, my child, your debt is paid in full, you're forgiven. I will never bring these sins up again. Let's move on together. That is Christian forgiveness. And it changes a human heart. It changes your heart. It changes the heart of the person that you forgive. And it is the very thing that we have been called both to receive and to extend one to another. I am not asking you to set aside justice. I'm asking you to trust God for justice while obediently forgiving as you've been forgiven. I'm not asking you to pretend that horrible things didn't happen. Horrible things always happen. Horrible things have been happening for a long time. There's nothing new about horrible things happening. What's new is that we are building our entire identity around the horrible things that have happened. And I'm asking you to change your narrative from victim to victor, to grasp the great mercy of God in your own life that will change your heart from feeling powerless and embittered to feeling grateful with the ability to actually extend genuine Christian forgiveness to those who have sinned against you. My concern is that even within the church, where we have convinced ourselves that we've forgiven when we haven't, there is a growing tendency to be in the church with a terrible, embittered spirit. And I just want you to know that leads to unforgiveness, and that does not end well for any of us. So I want to finish with one more quick story that we find in Scripture. Luke 5, you remember the story, the man who's a paralytic, he's brought to Jesus by four friends. They, you know, cut a hole in the roof and lower the man down. He's paralytic. He can't walk. His legs are all shriveled up, right? What does Jesus say to that man? He says, "Man, your sins are forgiven." Now, I just want you to play that out in 21st century. It's 2023, and this is, you know, somebody who is really entrenched in there. You have no idea how hard it's been for me. You know, the person who I got in a car accident, now I can no longer walk. I'm so angry. I'm so embittered by this. And somebody brings him to church, and he hears this. Jesus say over this man, "Your sins are forgiven." And the man looks at his legs and says, "Don't we have something a little bit more urgent to deal with?" And Jesus would say, "No, we don't." Look around. The world is full of people who can walk, and they're embittered, and they're depressed, and they're completely alienated from God and from themselves. What I've given you is exactly what you need. Your sins are forgiven. And here's the problem in the contemporary church, is we come to church with our narrative of woundedness, and we hear the pastor say, "Your sins are forgiven," and we walk out disappointed because God didn't heal our legs. In fact, the gospel is so redundantly preached in churches, you keep hearing you're forgiven in Christ, you don't actually want to hear that anymore. What do you want to hear? I think what we want to hear is somebody say, "You know what, you're right. You truly are a victim. You're truly misunderstood. You can't be blamed for anything. It's never your fault. You didn't do anything wrong. It's all their fault. You have every right to be angry, and you should use that anger to assert yourself and get your revenge and pursue your passions no matter what anyone else says. To hell with God, to hell with everybody else. Do it your way. Do what makes you happy." If that is what you long to hear, I promise you, you will hear it. But I have to ask you, who do you think is talking to you? Here's what Paul said. "Don't let the sun set on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." If you are still nursing your anger after all these years and all that bitterness is growing in your heart, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, when you're awake and even in your dreams, you have provided Satan an opportunity to lie to you, unencumbered lies, which will only feed your narrative, which will only increase the bitterness in your spirit, which will only cement your unforgiveness. And this is why I am preaching the most direct, invasive, intrusive, generally offensive message that maybe you've ever heard, because I'm trying to make sure that you do not get calcified in your unforgiveness. Because in my experience, once you're there, I don't know what I can do for you. Scott Peck, great, you know, world-renowned psychologist, went out on a journey to try to define a scientific definition of evil. You know what he observed? He observed that the evil are those who have malignant narcissism. Malignant narcissism comes as a result of sweeping underneath your conscience your own evil to where you just don't see it, you don't deal with it. And you want to know how we do that? It's when we become fixated on somebody else's evil. The more we do that, the more we recite that, the more we're sweeping our own evil under our conscience. We don't even see our own evil anymore. We don't repent. We don't think we've been forgiven much, and we're never going to forgive those people. He calls these people the people of the lie, in the book that he wrote called The People of the Lie. It's a horrifying book. I encourage you to read it. Don't believe the lie, believe the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power to set you free. But you have to see your own sin first. Take responsibility for your role. Take responsibility for your life, for your sin. Let the Holy Spirit convict you of you. Because when that happens, and then you see Jesus Christ on the cross, dying in your place, saving you from hell, forgiving you $400 billion in unimaginable debt to God, and you understand what you have been rescued from, and that you don't deserve it, then and only then will you have grace and mercy in your heart to forgive your brother who has sinned against you. This is the gospel, and it is the hope of the gospel, and it should be consistently obvious within the body of Christ that we are those who walk with mercy and grace in our hearts. But when the church walks around angry and embittered, there is no distinction. We have compromised our witness. So, church, I'm calling you to examine your hearts. Have you ever heard Jesus speak over your heart, "My son, my daughter, your debt is paid in full through my blood on the cross"? If not, then you need to come on up here because that's where it starts. But if you've heard that, church, it's time to forgive. Don't put it off till tomorrow. You're not even guaranteed a tomorrow. Be reconciled one to another. Forgive as God has forgiven you in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we close our service today, I pray that you would deal with every human heart within the sound of my voice at both campuses online, that you would not allow Satan to just lie and demonize me and demonize the church and demonize the Bible, but that they would just come to grips with what you said, because this is the most loving thing that we could ever hear. That we are so deeply loved and cherished by the King that he would forgive our debt when we deserve hell and we have been so evil. That we would be changed by this, that we would be changed once and for all. And that we would be people of mercy. That we would be those who forgive as we have been forgiven. That we would walk kindly and tenderly with one another, even when we're hurt. That we would not let the sun go down on our anger, that we would set aside all bitterness and wrath and slander and clamor and anger and malice. That your church would be famous for the deep love and mercy that we know, that we celebrate, and that we extend one to another. That we would be those who live in gratitude and not bitterness. And Lord, I know I'm asking you for a miracle, but would you please break through this petrified anger and bitterness in our soul and our character, that we might be set free from that and set other people free as we extend grace and forgiveness to those who have hurt us, who have sinned against us, who have offended us. We're praying for a supernatural thing that only you can do. And I pray that you'll do it today for every single one of us, that we might be changed, that we would represent you well as those who have mercy, even as we have received mercy. And I pray this in Jesus' name, and all the church said, amen.